Well, good morning. I know some of you were expecting someone else this morning, but here I am again. As the Lord leads, we trust. I love those words in that hymn, "Now I have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time." Up here I have a copy of it's actually an autobiography of a young man in Zambia, and presently, my daughter Rachel is presently getting it ready for it to be sent to EPI to be printed and sent out to Zambia. It's a young Zambian boy that we helped in high school. We have a fund for education, which we have donated to, and it helped this boy. But more than that, but his story is so interesting. When he was just about 10 years old, he came down, which probably was polio, and his legs were paralyzed, couldn't walk. He ended up having to crawl to school each day in the mud or the dirt or whatever, in the rain. And he tells a story that some of his so-called friends, well, they weren't really friends, but they threw stones at him, they spit at him, and those kind of things. And others would say to the mother, "Take him to the witch doctor, maybe he can help him." That's how they think out there. Well, he, with the Lord's help, he got through primary school up to grade 7 level, and then came to the high school where my wife and I were teaching as volunteers, teaching the Word of God, and we helped him through secondary school. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made it. His mother just didn't have the money. The husband had left them for somebody else, and especially when he got sick, that often happens. If one of the children is very sick or something, the husband thinks his wife's no good, I'll find someone different, give me better children. And that's often how they think. The local word for marriage is kumbata, which means to lift up, and the word for divorce is kutumbika, which means to drop. And that's often what they do. Anyways, Emmanuel Samu, his name, he went through high school, and he had difficulties, you know, when you can't walk, you have to crawl through the muck and the mire, especially in the washrooms and so on. It was pretty dirty in some of those schools, but he got through it somehow. And we've never actually supported anyone going to college. We figured that we'd stick at the high school level only, but we made an exception for Emmanuel because we felt he was just not going to make it otherwise. So we supported him through college, and took a computer course. Out of 45 students that began that course, only 4 wrote the final exam 3 years later. He was one of the 4. And of those 4, 2 were repeating, and 2 were the first-timers. He was a first-timer, and he got through. That was because he didn't spend every Friday night and Saturday night chasing the girls and drinking, and like all the other fellows did at the college. And as a result, they weren't prepared to write their exams, and they skipped out. Wasted all the money of their supporters. He says here, "My life is a thorn to recall." In other words, his life, all the sufferings, and it didn't finish when he got through college. He wasn't so persecuted in college as he was in primary school, but still, as he looked for a job, they would always say, "Well, transport, mobility. You don't have mobility. We can't hire you." Even though he did better than all the rest on the application exams and tests, they would always say, "Sorry, we can't have you." And of course, in Canada, companies would be in trouble for that kind of attitude, but that's the way it is out there. But he kept on seeking the Lord's goodness. And in the end, he ended up with a government job. But I want you just to listen to what he says at the end of this. And he says, "This is what makes me who I am today. Just as you've already read my story, I know you'll be encouraged." This little book is written to encourage others who are going through difficulties. He says, "My focus is on my God because I never thought I would do what I can do today. But here I am today testifying that God is good. I understand why Paul could rejoice in suffering, why James could say, welcome trials as friends, and why Peter did not think it strange in the testing of your faith. All of these pressures and difficulties had ultimate positive ends and resulted in praise, honor, and glory to Christ. I quietly thank God for for the progress he had helped me to make. And I recalled how at the hospital a few years earlier, someone had told me, just think of all the crowns you'll receive in heaven for your suffering. I don't want any crowns, I barked back. But I want to be back on my feet. But now my thought was, good grief. If I'm winning crowns, I can't wait to get more because it's the one thing I can give to the Lord Jesus when I meet him. I'm actually excited at these opportunities to suffer for his sake, if it means I can increase my capacity to praise God in the process. Maybe it sounds glib or irresponsible to say that, yet I recall I really do feel that my paralysis is unimportant. Circumstances have been placed in my life for the purpose of cultivating my character and conforming me to reflect Christ-like qualities. And there is another purpose. 2 Corinthians 1:4 explains in terms of being able to comfort others facing the same kinds of trials. Wisdom is trusting God, not asking why God. Relax and in God's will. I know he is in control. It is not blind, stubborn, stoic acceptance, but rather getting to know God and realize that he is worthy of my trust. And you can look forward perhaps in a future day to getting a copy of that book from Everyday Publications. Now, Samuel there mentioned some verses, including 1 Peter, and I want to just pick out a few verses from 1 Peter. But before we go there, I want to just give you one verse giving us a background to 1 Peter, and that's the book of Luke, Luke 22. Luke 22, we're there this morning in the Breaking of Bread service, thinking about the Lord's suffering in Gethsemane before Calvary. But in Luke 22, look at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, of course, you can't return unless you go away, right? In other words, the Lord knew that Peter was going to turn away from him. And, of course, we know that he actually ended up denying the Lord three times with oaths and curses. And afterwards realized what he had done. He was in great repentance and sorrow and grief for that. But it says here that the Lord says, when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen those who are also tempted because of circumstances, whatever they might be. And that's what he's doing in this book of 1 Peter. So let's go to 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to people who have been scattered because of persecution. In the early church, there were many people who suffered terribly for their faith. We read in Acts about the Paul, when he was still called Saul, how he went from house to house, arresting the believers and putting them in jail and causing many of them to be put to death. And notice as we read here, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Catch that word living there. It's not a dead hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, get that word little there, little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll just stop there. As you read through this book of 1 Peter, every chapter has something to say about why God allows Christians, believers, to suffer. And, you know, the Lord Jesus did tell his disciples they would suffer. In John 16, the last verse, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, trouble. But he said, don't worry, don't lose heart, because I have overcome the world. And he certainly didn't preach what we often hear today, that come to Jesus and he'll make you rich and you'll never get sick again. If you are sick, he'll heal you right away and no more problems. Wonderful life. We have an expression out in Zambia. It's called Pambwe Malambwe, which means everything is just lovely. Well, that's not quite the way it works out. And certainly in Zambia, we have so many believers who are suffering terribly in poverty and sickness and poor health and many other things. But, you know, it's something which the Lord is able to help us through. First of all, I don't have time to go through every verse, but notice in the first verse, he calls them pilgrims. And a pilgrim is somebody, of course, who's just traveling through. This world is not their home, as we sing. We're just traveling through. And he reminds them that this world is temporary for the Christian. There's a better day coming. And as pilgrims, they need to remember that. Now, they were in the dispersion. And that word usually refers to the Jewish people who had become Christians, who were scattered away from Jerusalem, from Judea, because of terrible persecution. First of all, by Saul, and later by others too, because of the rejection of Christ as Messiah, as Lord and Savior to the Jewish leaders. Now, he goes on from there in verse 3 to begin talking about some of the wonders and the blessings that we have in Christ and the things that a true believer has. First of all, he talks about abundant mercy. He reminds them of God's mercy. Mercy is that which God should do, but he doesn't do, compared to grace, which God does, which he shouldn't do. We receive his grace as a favor, even though we don't deserve it, but his mercy is something that we do deserve, but God doesn't give it. We deserve eternal punishment for our sin, eternal separation from God because of our sin, but in his mercy, he has made a way for us to escape that. That's wonderful mercy. That is abundant mercy. Not just that, but day by day, as it says in Scripture, his mercies are new every day. And then he goes on, he talks about being born again to a living hope, not a dead one. It's a living hope, something which is wonderful. And that, of course, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have conquered death. The Lord Jesus conquered death, so those who come to him by faith also will conquer death. We may die physically, but we never die spiritually. We live on. We have a future. We will receive a new body one day. So we have a living hope, something beyond the grave. Just like Samuel, Emmanuel, I read to you there of his story, how he talked about this hope he had in Christ, that this life wasn't all there was. And then he went on from there to talk about the inheritance which believers have. And he said, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The New Living Translation says it's pure, undefiled, and beyond the reach of change and decay. The word incorruptible there is the idea it's unravished, like an army coming into a village and just ravishing everything. It's destroyed, but that will never happen to our inheritance. It is never going to decay. It is not subject to passing away. It is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unpolluted, unstained from evil. Certainly a difference from what we see around us today in our world. The the new laws coming in, the new ideas coming in that are totally defiled in God's sight. And then he talks about something that doesn't fade away. There's no decaying elements in this inheritance we have. It won't decay. And it's not like a flower fading away. It is not going to fade away. It's eternal. And then he says it's reserved in heaven for you. It's in safe keeping. The Lord talked about how in heaven there's no moth to eat. And I remember when my wife first went to Zambia, she put her best Sunday shoes that she had in the wardrobe, in the cupboard there. And that was on when she arrived on the Monday or so. And by Sunday morning, she went to get them out, and they were only half there. She wasn't aware about the termites that eat things. And they come up through the floor of the wardrobe and ate the soles off her shoes. Well, this is something we have to live with out there. But our inheritance in heaven won't have that. There's no termites, there's no moths to eat your clothes, and there's no devaluation. You don't lose out there. And the Lord talked about putting your money in heaven. That's not by putting it in the post box and mailing it addressed to heaven. It won't get there that way. But it means that putting it to the Lord's work, serving him with your money. And I remember some years ago, many years ago, I had agreed to sell a vehicle. We had a Land Cruiser pickup, and we were selling it to a fellow who originally was from South Africa, I think. His name was Pretorius. And I was given a certain amount of money, and the local money was called kwacha. And I said, okay, so for 30,000 kwacha, you can have this vehicle. Not knowing that before he would actually pay for it, the kwacha would be devalued 50%. Nothing I could do. Devaluation is a problem sometimes. But the inheritance that a believer has with the Lord, there's no devaluation. It's secure. It's in safe keeping. Now in verse 5, it says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God for salvation. Now you might say, well, aren't we already saved? Well, yes, but we have to recall that salvation really is in a three-stage business. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved from the penalty and punishment of our sin. We're set free from that judgment which we deserve. But then day by day in the Christian life, we are being set free from the power of sin. As we live and walk in the Spirit, God helps us to live lives that are for him, not for ourselves. And we are saved from the power of sin. And then one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin when the Lord comes at the rapture, or even if one passes away, we are then set free from the power of sin. So this is the salvation, I believe, which is speaking about that future day when Christ comes and we're set free from the very power of sin. It says revealed in the last time. Now, with those things in mind, Peter says, now, because of these things, we can greatly rejoice even though something is there. Because he knows that these people are suffering. At that time, these countries that he mentions back in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those are all provinces in what we call today Turkey. And at that time, the believers, both Jew and Gentiles, were facing terrible persecution from the Emperor Nero, and also even from other people, like the Jewish believers would be persecuted by their own Jewish leaders. They would even perhaps tell the Romans who they were so they could be grabbed and beaten or whatever. And so they were going through terrible trials. So Peter brings out these wonders of our inheritance, of the living hope we have in Christ, that we're born again and so on, and all these different things about what we have in Christ. And he says, in these you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and this word little comes up several times here in this book, our time of suffering on earth is not long compared to eternity. It's little in terms of time, and it's little in terms of the quantity as well, compared to Christ's sufferings, for example. And he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And so these believers were facing many trials, as he said, trials that were very difficult for them. And it's something which they had to face. And he is trying to encourage them in this, that they can rejoice despite the circumstances they're in. And that reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. As we commit things to the Lord, then his peace, he says, which passes all understanding, can quieten our minds and our hearts in Christ. And that's so true. And so he says, though you have these trials for a little while, and the reason for the trials, he says, is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the reason that God allowed these believers to suffer, to face all of this persecution, was to test the genuineness of their faith. God does that sometimes. And he compares it to the gold, to the test, the gold test. Out in Zambia, I've had the experience where people come up to me several times and they pull a little cloth from their pocket and say, Bonnet, do you want to have some stones? I have some of these stones here. Now, out in Zambia, they're supposed to have a license to sell stones. So the first question I often ask is, where's your license? License? I said, sorry, see you, bye-bye. But if they did have something, I would want to test the value of it, and I don't have that means to do that. But for gold, the test for gold is to put it into a beaker with a certain chemical, I think it's something like sulfur or something, but then you, for a specified time, and that gold is then melted, and all of the impurities come to the top, and you can push those off, and what's left is pure gold. You can even see the reflection of your face in it. And so the impurities are all removed by the fire. And God allows sometimes our faith to be tested to remove some of those impurities. It's not a nice thing to go through the fire. And sometimes we, in ourselves, we may complain about the fire of God's discipline in our lives, but it's something which in the end brings good results. And once again, it just reminded of the words of that young boy that I read, Emmanuel's words, that he thanks God for his sufferings because it made him more Christ-like. And I wonder how we would react if we went through those same kind of circumstances, having to crawl in the mud to go to school and so on, being spit upon or have rocks thrown at us, or being told, go to the witch doctor. That's very telling. Well, it says here that the end result is for praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the end result is for the glory of the Lord. And also, the end result, too, is that when the person who has suffered for Christ, he will receive an exceeding weight of glory. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians, that they might receive an exceeding weight of glory when they reach heaven. It's something to look forward to. And so in chapter 1, then, the main point that he's making there is that suffering is a test of the genuineness of our faith. How would we do if we went through a test like that? Well, let's go to chapter 2. There's another point we can bring up there. Chapter 2, and this is an interesting one. Let's start in verse 18. Where it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For which, what credit is it if when you are being beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And here I think the main point is that we have been called to follow in Christ's steps and to suffer. We've been called. It's not something that we shouldn't be surprised at, but it's something we've been called to face. Remember Jesus' words, if you want to follow me, those who would follow me must take up their, must deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. And taking up the cross would refer to suffering, even death. And for the early believers, it was often death which they had to face, something which is true for many today. I think of a story of a missionary, Les Marsh, who worked in Tunisia for 10 years. This is some time ago. And nobody, in the first 10 years, not one convert amongst the Islamic people there. And he was discouraged, but he continued the work. And he ended up in hospital after 10 years out there, and he had some problem. He had to go to hospital. And two young Muslim boys came to see him. And they said, sir, we have come to tell you that we want to become Christians now and get baptized. He said, why did it take you so long? I've been preaching for 10 years. Why did it take you so long? And they said, well, up to now, we were not willing to die, but now we are. So they knew as soon as they put their faith in Christ and showed it publicly by baptism that their parents, their relatives, their uncles, and so on would kill them. That's very much the case in Muslim situations where there is that attitude towards Christians. It's a major crime to become a Christian. And they knew that putting their faith in Christ was like a death sentence. I wonder if many of us how we would feel if that was the case here in PEI, in Charlottetown. How would we react to that? Now that's something to think about. But that was the case for these two young men. And so here Paul is saying, we have been called. We've been called to follow Christ. And notice that he didn't fight back. It says he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, it says he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, how did he do that? I think our reaction to some of these activities would be to fight back. Someone insults us, our natural feeling would be to insult back. But he didn't do that. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead, it says in verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's something which we need to keep in mind, because the natural reaction, the natural feeling is to hit back. But as the Lord said, turn the other cheek. Don't hit back. Don't be following the idea of revenge. We have a saying out in Zambia in our language for taking revenge. We say, don't be like Sambanjinga. Now, Sambanjinga just means father of revenge. And when people hit back and want to get back at people, we're saying they're being like this father of revenge, this man called Sambanjinga. And it's something which is very common. And we need to keep that in mind when we face suffering, not to hit back, not to take revenge, just let the Lord know about it, committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. He's the one who can deal with those who revile us. He's the one who can deal with those who insult. He's the one who can deal with those who mistreat us because we're Christians. You know, for some who are not believers, they may say, I don't really think I want to live that way. I don't want to suffer. But you know, there's something here. There's a great blessing. There's a great blessing for those who suffer for Christ. Not that we go looking for it, not that we want it, but when it comes, we face it. And it's something which does bring a blessing. There is a blessing as a result, and that's important to understand. And so we see here then that there is a blessing, and how the Lord reacted to that kind of suffering, it tells us later in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3, in fact, let's start at verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this," once again reminding us that we're called to it, "that you might inherit a blessing." There's the blessing talked about. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So that would be the reaction that we should have as believers, as those who have trusted Christ, to follow his example, not hitting back, not taking revenge, not threatening when we are persecuted for our faith. But there's something else. Go on in verse 13 there, chapter 3. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you are becoming followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." When we suffer for Christ and we show a Christian attitude, people are going to wonder, why is he like that? Why doesn't he knock back? Why doesn't he strike back? What's about this fellow? He doesn't get angry, it seems. I recall, and this always reminds me, you know, our reaction to difficulties is something that people notice. And as I say this, my mind always goes back to our firstborn grandchild. At least for our son, Richard and his wife, their first child was born with a heart defect, and little Alicia there, and she was in one of the best hospitals in Canada, and Sick Kids Hospital in Toronto, but there was no chance of her surviving, it seemed, and at one point she was really brain dead and just not long to live. And of course there were tears and sorrow, but a doctor came in to Richard one day and said, "I've been in this hospital 20 years, and I've seen many parents bringing their children in, like your child, and they say they have faith, but when their child becomes very sick and facing death like yours, their faith disappears. But you're different. Why? Why aren't you upset? Why are you different?" And Richard just quoted that hymn, "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow." And he says, "It's because of my personal faith in Jesus Christ, my personal relationship with Christ, which gives me hope beyond the grave." And you see, he was ready to give a defense for the hope he had. And that's what we need to do. We need to be ready to give a defense. But we do it in meekness and fear. We don't do it in pride, saying, "Well, let me tell you why it is. You know, you don't have this." No, not like that at all. But rather, it's in meekness and fear. So that they might see that. Think of another example of a missionary friend of ours from years ago. He's with the Lord now, but at one point he was with the British Army, and every night in the barracks he would be down on his knees praying, and all the other soldiers would be throwing shoes at him, throwing stuff at him every night as he was on his knees praying. He was the only Christian in the whole barrack. That was a tough go. And one day another soldier came up to him and he grabbed him and said, "Dick," he said, "what have you got? because you're different. Whatever it is, I want it. I want it. He says, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And that's what can happen. We need to have that readiness to give a defense for the hope we have in Christ. If we have that hope, then we need to share that with others when they ask. And if our lives are lived in such a way that people see us, and they should see us, how we react to difficulties and problems and trials, then there's an opportunity. Well, very quickly, let's go on to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, there's just one thing I want to mention here, and it's in verse 12. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter says here, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. But the end result is that you, in fact, are sharing Christ's sufferings. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4, after they've been scourged, they've been in court for preaching about Christ, so it's in chapter 5, rather, and they were beaten, scourged, 39 strokes on the back, their backs would be bleeding, and as they leave the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, it says they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. How would you react if you were beaten 39 times on your back? Your back was bleeding and torn like a plowed field. Would you be able to rejoice? I don't know if I could, but that's what they did. They rejoiced that they had been worthy to suffer. And that's something important to remember. Now, lastly, chapter 5, our time is going quickly here, but in chapter 5, let's go there, and let's start in verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings you are experiencing are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, notice again it's only a while, a little while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this last chapter, once again, Peter brings out this thought. First of all, we need to cast our cares on him because he does care for us. He is that sympathizing high priest. He's been through it. He's been through it. I remember a story once told by Dr. John Lennox from Britain, or from Ireland rather, and he was at a place where there was a display of the Holocaust in Germany. And this Jewish lady was just so upset. She said, how could God allow this kind of thing to happen? And she was just devastated and so upset by what had happened to her fellow people, her fellow Jews in time past. And John Lennox, as he saw this, he felt such compassion and pity for this lady. And he said, I really don't have the words to try to say much to you except this. He said, God understands, because he went through the same. He became a man, and he went through suffering, the suffering of the cross, so that we might be set free from these kind of things, that we might be set free from the punishment of our sin that we deserve. And he explained about Christ, and her comment was, why has no one ever told me? Why has no one ever told me? It's something which is so wonderful that, as we cast all our cares on him, we know that he cares for us. And here also it reminds us that we're not the only ones. He says, you're not the only one suffering. It's happening all over the place. And certainly today we know that here in North America and in Ontario and Prince Edward Island and so on, our suffering is little compared to other places. Maybe there's some feelings in work or school, some comments made and so on, but we think of that situation I mentioned before there with ISIS coming in and going into a house and killing the children who refuse to forsake Christ and follow Muhammad and killing them right in front of their parents, that kind of thing. And I just heard just 2 days ago that 200 and something professing Christians were slaughtered by the ISIS leaders. And so today there's much suffering. But you know, through all of that, I also heard yesterday that many, many Muslims are coming to Christ because they see what's happening in their own group. And that's something which is a blessing in disguise. And so he says, you're not the only ones. But he says, you know, there's coming a time, we've been called to suffer, but there's coming a time when after this little time of suffering, he's going to perfect us, establish us, strengthen, and settle us. And so he says, to God be the glory forever and ever. And so that's something we can look forward to when we are made perfect and perfected, completed, established, strengthened, and settled. Sometimes we don't feel very strong. We don't feel very settled. We don't feel very complete, as it were. We are complete in Christ, but we are going to be made perfect, it says. And that's something we can thank God for. I want to just close with just one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's just a reminder of the importance of things that we don't see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's a very important statement. In closing, I just want to bring out 5 points. I read this in one of the commentaries, and it says that suffering, there are 5 benefits. Number one, it reminds us of Christ's sufferings, which are more than ours. 2, it keeps us from pride. When you're suffering, not much pride there. 3, it causes us to look beyond this present life to the future, that future hope we have in Christ. And 4, it gives us opportunities to prove our faith to others. Always be ready to give an account of the hope we have. And it gives you an opportunity to demonstrate, or an opportunity for God to demonstrate his power. Remember that fellow Samuel, all the sufferings he had. He could say that his troubles were an opportunity to glorify God. And this morning, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, you may wonder about this idea of suffering in the Christian life. Yes, it is there. And the Lord talked about that. He didn't hide it from people. There is suffering when you follow Christ, but the end result is so much greater. So much greater blessing than to spend eternity lost, separated from God in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And so that's something which is so important to choose wisely. Our troubles can be taken and seen as opportunities. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just pray that you would use these words to encourage those who perhaps are going through sufferings right now. Maybe it's physical sickness, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, or problems in the home or in school or wherever. And we just pray that you would help us to see every difficulty in the Christian life because of our following of Christ as an opportunity to share your love, to share our faith we have in Christ, and help others to be encouraged to do the same. And for those who do not yet know Christ, may they not be afraid to become a Christian because of the suffering, but rather to see it as something which will bring an ultimate blessing of far greater value than otherwise. And so we just commit this time to you now and ask your blessing on each one. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.